All right, we need to finish up the tail end of chapter 3 tonight and do several things. Number one, the emphasis of chapter 3 is that of all the people that came out of Canaan, or out of Egypt rather, none of them got into the land of rest. And the reason is because of their unbelief. And God says, I swear, because of that, if you will not learn to believe me, you will not enter into rest. We also want to focus on the fact that there is a notable exception to that fact. And therefore, when we come down to chapter 3, for example, and verse 16, which says, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And we'll find out that to that all, there were two notable exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. And therefore, we want to do something that we have not done previously in looking at Hebrews, is the perspective of Hebrews is the emphasis is because of lack of faith, they didn't make it. However, there is a notable exception, and we want to take a look at the man Caleb. Caleb waited after this period of wandering. He waited 40 years, and he finally got his inheritance. And we want to look on the positive side of things and see Caleb. Then we'll come back and give an overview of chapter 4 and begin to get into some of the details. All right, we stopped last time with 3:16 through 19, and the first thing we said about it is that in looking at these verses, the important thing is to see the structure, the way it's put together, so we can learn. And notice you have a series of questions in verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18, and then a statement in verse 20. And remember, the structure was this. Number one, he begins with a question to make us think and recall information. And that's basically the thrust of the first question. Then the second question is a question that is designed to make us answer. So he gives us the information that we need to think about, and then he puts it in such a way that he demands that we give him the right answer. Okay, noticing then, beginning in verse 16, first of all, you've got the question to make us think. It says, for who provoked him when they had heard? And the stress in the Greek text is on the word who. For who provoked him when they had heard? Design of the question, think. Now, I want you to verbalize the answer because this follows with the question to make us answer. Because it says, indeed, did not all those who come out of Egypt led by Moses? And he's forcing us to say, yes, all of them. So, when we think of the question, we say, well, all of them. And then he comes back and says, I want to force you into giving me an answer. Then in verse 17, we've got the same thing again. First of all, a question to make us think. With whom was he angry 40 years? Now, I don't want you to just sit there and not answer. So he says, I'm going to force an answer out of you. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And the reply would be yes. Then you come down to verse 18, and you've got the same thing all over again. That's where we stopped, I believe, last time. In verse 18, question to make us think. To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Question to make us answer. Wasn't it to those who were disobedient? And we've got to say yes. And then finally, you come down to the summary conclusion. So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Now let's go back and get a little bit of the historical narrative out of Numbers 13. Notice all of these questions assume that we know something about the Old Testament. And that's not safe. Numbers 13. All right, what has happened is they've come out of Egypt, and they are marching up now, and they are ready to enter into the promised land. A group of spies are sent in, and in verse 27 of chapter 13, we read this. It says, thus they told them, this is the spies that have surveyed the land, and said, we went into a land where you sent us, and certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Now, right here is the sin of Israel in the next word. But, in other words, everything that God has promised in verse 27 is true. God said it was a land of milk and honey. We have surveyed it, and it is true. However, and the however enters in unbelief. And you might put nevertheless or parentheses, unbelief enters the picture. And it says, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Just log that in your memory. We saw the descendants of Anak. They were people that were enormously capable from the human standpoint of just wiping the Jews out. And they're concerned about the descendants of Anak. Again, just log that because we'll need it later. Then he continues in verse 29 to talk about the people there. And essentially, the narrative goes like this. God's promise, or God's prediction, about the land is true. We've verified it. We've surveyed it. God's prediction about the land is true. And that is found in chapter 13 and verse 27. But, and the but is going to introduce unbelief. Introduces unbelief. And the unbelief is going to focus on two things. Number one, people. Number two, circumstances, rather than on God. And notice how that reads in verses 28 and 29. The focus is on the people. I can't experience God's rest, and we are sure that God can't come through because we are looking at the giants. And notice they give a fairly detailed analysis. It says the sons of Anak were there. 29 says Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. So they've got quite a detailed report about what the problem is. And notice it revolves about people. And also notice the fact that it is quite meticulous. It's quite detailed. When they say, for example, that in verse 29, Amalek is living in the Negev. Negev is the Hebrew word for south. And it means they have surveyed this whole land. And down in the south, they found the Amalek. And the Hittites are up in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living off by the sea and to the side of Jordan. So they look at the whole land, and they come back saying, yes, it is what God said it was, but there are an enormous amount of people there. And then notice verse 30, then Caleb, note that man, Caleb quieted the people before us and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome them. But the men who had gone up against him said, we are not strong enough to go against this people. They're too strong for us. So they gave out to their sons of Israel a bad report and so forth. And then they say, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Notice we're moving to circumstances now. And the people whom they saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight as we were in their sight. So notice, we have then the issue as the nation saw it, or the issue as Israel saw it. And we can summarize it with one word, giants. The issue, however, as Joshua and Caleb saw it, was different. They saw God. Very important to remember. You cannot see God and giants at the same time. You're either looking at the giants and withering, which is what they did, 2 million people, or you are going to be looking at God and on your feet. And it is interesting that we have 1,999,998 that could see nothing except giants. You have two that could see nothing except God, and the giants meant nothing. One of two things. Now, that's the issue, then, as people saw it. Now, what is the issue, however, as God saw it? The issue of God saw it, when you put it side by side with the report of the spies. The report of the spies starts up here in 13:27 through 33. And notice how long it is. It's a long listing of impossibilities. However, if you come down to 14:11, what is the issue as God saw it? In other words, how can we encircle verses 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33? Can we write one word over it? Notice God says we can. Chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? What's the issue? Giants? No. The issue, as God saw it, is pure, simple unbelief. And it's just much like God took all of their reports about the Hittites and statistics on the Hittites and their figures on the military strength of the Hittites and how many sons of Anak they were, how tall they were, and how well they could fight, and all of that, and God just took it and dumped it and says, that is trash. There is one word to describe your condition, and it's unbelief. And God responded to that, of course, in the strongest sort of way, which is found in the following chapter 14, verse 23. It says, these people shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And the author of Hebrews is looking at the church in the first century, and he's simply saying, I can see the lesson of Numbers chapter 13 over and over and over again. And the principle is, if you will not believe God, you will never, never enter into rest. And just like they did not enter Canaan, so Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we cannot have rest apart from that. So let's go back now to that passage in Hebrews with a little more historical background and look at the verse 16, first examination of her history. Verse 17, the second examination of Israel's history. And notice in that verse 17, by the way, with whom was he angry for those 40 years? Was it not with those that sinned? And what was the sin? Unbelief. So notice we're getting some synonyms here, and let's just put them that way. Unbelief, synonym, I'll put an equal sign, is called sin. And then we will have one other thing that is called, and that is in verse 18. To whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but those who were, and what's our next synonym? Disobedient. Now that's interesting, because it is simply saying that what is disobedience? Disobedience is nothing other than unbelief in action. Or disobedience is nothing more than unbelief in overalls, all set to go to work. And notice all of the disobedience and the sin all roots back to the chief sin, which is that of unbelief. Unbelief, therefore, is something, is it not, that we ought to, what? Give me a four-letter word. We ought to fear. Well, chapter 4 is going to start off in what way? It's going to say, let us therefore fear. Unbelief is a scary thing and a thing that we ought to be afraid of very, very much. And then notice we got our summary statement. So we see, to bring the bottom line, that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Now, for a little bit here, however, I would like to take the time to focus on the one exception. And so we'll just call this Caleb, who is 1 in 2 million. And take a look at this man in the book of Exodus and in the book of Joshua. First of all, remember that in Exodus 14 and verse 31, we have something that happened only one time. And to be sure to fix it in our minds, let's go back to it. Chapter 14 and verse 31. Exodus 14:31 is an important verse because it records a once-only event. And once we see 14:31, it will never be repeated again. Never. God has delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and we read, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and get these next words, because you will never see them again. The only time the nation did it, and they believed the Lord. And once you read it, you might as well forget it. Now, the important thing is, however, that they trusted God for the big thing, which was really big. Do you think that God can take the superpower of Egypt and put it down and deliver his people and split the Red Sea and bring them across on dry land? That is a big order. And what was their answer for that? We believe it. 14:31. Then you come, remember, to the two events last week. We'll just note them. The Exodus 17 and the Numbers 20. called the Massa and the Meribah. And in each of those cases, the problem was they didn't have any water to drink. Isn't that strange? We can believe the Lord to defeat the superpower of Egypt. However, we can't believe Him to give us a drink of water. It's amazing inconsistency. But we can identify with that, can't we? We sit here tonight, and what have we trusted God for? The big thing. You're trusting Him for your eternal salvation, are you not? And isn't it strange that it's easy to do that, but it's hard to trust Him for a drink of water on Monday morning? And this is exactly what is being identified with in this particular context. Now notice, going back to Numbers, or we didn't get there, did we? Numbers chapter 14. In chapter 14, of course, you've got the entire population of Israel disbelieving the Lord. However, you come down to Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9. Last week, I would have said that Numbers 14, 6 through 9, describe the pinnacle of Caleb's life. That is not true. When we read these verses, verses 6, it says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land, give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. How's this for guts? Let's see, we live in a metropolitan area of, what, about 1.5 million? How would you like if the entire 1.5 million people in Kansas City were about to stone you to death, to stand in front of them and say you're a bunch of rebels before God? God can do it. How would you like to withstand that kind of consensus? That's exactly what this man is doing. You've got to see, he's a great man. Verse 9, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Just simply saying, look, you're scared of the giant reports. We'll eat them up and spit them out. We'll make game of them. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. And therefore, you would think, well, this has got to be his pinnacle. This is not. And so let's put down, and I'll demonstrate it to you as we move, is Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9, is prelude to the success of Caleb. It is prelude. Caleb, at this time, is about 45 years of age in Numbers chapter 14. When he comes to age 85, 40 years later, we'll see him at his climax. And therefore, coupled with the teaching on Caleb here, is, let's put 40 years later, after this event, he will do two things. He will show us, or we will see, demonstrated to us. Number one, what believing the Lord daily can do for your physical health. Let's say that again. What living by faith daily can do to your physical health, emotional health, and mental health. And then second, we're going to see him arriving at a pinnacle at age 85 that no one else in the nation ever reached. And therefore, anyone here over 85? Yeah, thank you, Roger. This is going to be, again, another interesting type thing. And you know, for every divine viewpoint thing, you've got a corresponding human viewpoint, do you not? And for just a moment, let's take, what is human viewpoint on age? In our society, you're looking at a tottering, old, worn-out, 85-year-old man. Not quite. Human viewpoint on age goes like this, doesn't it? It's made up of the years of incline. Then you reach middle age. And then it's all, give me the words, downhill. That is absolutely contradictory to the Word of God. That is not true. Divine viewpoint on age is something different, and Caleb beautifully exemplifies it. It is all incline. Caleb got better and better and better and better and better until death. And so, if you look at the first one, death is sort of, after the downhill, death lets go of its victim. Or life lets go of its victim. This way, when you get to the end of it, the man is crowned as victor. And so over here, you're looking at man as victim. Over here, you're looking at him as victor. And Caleb is a beautiful example of victor. All right, let's go over and see it in chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at Caleb at age 85, older than any of us sitting here. This was striking to me because I'm 47. And to see that roughly parallel would be when they disbelieve the Lord, and Caleb says we can believe him, he was about my age. And to know that clear up to age 85, he got better and better and better and better and better. And we want to notice several things about Caleb at 85. Remarkable things about this man. And the first thing is something about his physical strength. Learning to believe the Lord for daily needs keeps a man alive. Joshua 14, verse 10. Now, 40 years later, you got an 85-year-old man now. And notice how he has deteriorated and fallen apart. Did I give you the wrong reference? Joshua 14. Joshua 14. Very, very encouraging thing as far as getting older is concerned. Okay, he's an 85-year-old man now, and in verse 10, he notice he's going back and he's reminiscing, clear back to the wilderness wanderings. And he says, "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years." Looking back 45 years to wilderness period. "From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today." So this is Caleb's birthday. He has just turned 85, and he's looking back. And verse 11 says something about his physical strength that has to be miraculous. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me." Notice what life is. It's an incline, then at middle age, from there on it's all downhill. Notice how it was all downhill for him? I don't see any downhill. It looks like it's all uphill. "As my strength was then, so my strength is now." And it's obviously physical. "For war, for going out, for coming in." So notice in chapter 14, you've got something about what it did for the physical strength of this man. What has he done through these years? He's done what nobody else did. He learned to believe God for his daily needs, and he never was shaken over those 45 years. God can give us the land. However, by this time, he is going to be an old man, and even though he believes that they can get the land, he won't physically be able to do it. Yes, he will, because he had enormous spiritual strength. And notice how that comes in verse 12. This makes me tired at 47, but look what this guy says. He says, "Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day." He said, "I haven't changed once for 45 years. God said he would give it then. I said he would do it then. It hasn't happened yet, but I haven't wavered. I want my land. For you heard on the day that Anakim," I said, note those back 45 years ago, and that's what everybody perished with, the size of the Anakim. And he says, "You heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. You were all occupied with people and things. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Enormous spiritual strength coming out of this man. How can he possibly feel this way after 45 years? What's he convinced of in his mentality? The faithfulness and the truthfulness of the Word does not change with time. If God said the land is yours 45 years ago, and this is 45 years later, what did that have an effect of the promise? It did not affect it. I still believe it at 85. And as a result, notice what he does in verses 13 and 14. He did something that no other Israelite did. He possessed his possession. Verse 13, "So Joshua blessed him. gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Canaanite, the son of Jephunneh, the Canaanites until this day, because he followed the Lord of God of Israel fully. And so he goes in, he possesses his possession, and he takes what was his, and he was an old man when he did it. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Notice one man at age 85 is doing what 2 million people were scared to death to do 45 years earlier. And what's the difference? It's mental attitude. He believes the Lord. Look over at Judges 1, verse 20. Judges 1:20, it says, then he gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. He took on the giants himself and drove them out. Caleb was the only one who finally dispossessed the enemy. You've got a list of others that possessed. But in the listing, the only one that did it thoroughly and got the whole land that was his was Caleb because of his mental attitude. Now, though we already assume what it is, why did Caleb possess while nobody else did? Why did Caleb possess? Why could one man do what 2 million people could not do? And it is not a secret, because the Word of God tells us six times. So we're going to have the answer to this question repeated six times. And it's the whole answer to why Caleb at 85 could do what the whole nation could not do. And it's going to be because of a little phrase we'll see over and over again, and let's begin to pick up on it. Go back, first of all, to Numbers 32. And we'll have this expression six times. The Anakim certainly realized that old man Caleb at 85 was pretty much alive. See, it was all climax. All right, now let's begin to pick up. Pardon me, go back to Numbers 14 for the first one in order. Numbers 14. I want you to trace through the six times that give us, in repeated fashion, why Caleb did what nobody else could do. And it is mental attitude, but it's expressed in a slightly different way. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24. God says, but my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit. Remember we mentioned going through Proverbs in the little section to sons, my son section. What was the first thing that sons were told they were going to have to do? Back in chapter 2 of Proverbs, stand alone. When sinners entice you, you've got to stand alone. And Caleb had that kind of spirit, quite a spirit to differ with 2 million people. But he had a different spirit and has followed me fully. And please note those words, has followed me fully. That is the answer that is repeated six times. He has followed me fully. How did he do that? Just took God at his word. That's called following him fully. Next reference is in chapter 32. Same book, chapter 32. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward, mental note, the youth caused Israel to collapse in the wilderness, right? No, because all those under 20 were not considered. It was not the collapse of the youth, it was the collapse of the adult population. So none of them who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upwards, see, that's the ones that died in the wilderness, the others were not held responsible, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb. Second repetition. Deuteronomy 1, 35 and 36. Again, again repeating that the nation didn't make it. One guy did. His name was Caleb. Verse 35, it says, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because, and what is our expression, he has followed the Lord fully. By the way, one little extra note about verse 36. Caleb obviously did eventually die, but he left a legacy. And notice it's in verse 36. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him, and what's the next phrase? And to his sons I will give the land. What a tremendous inheritance. He was able to leave. Caleb believed the Lord, and he was able to leave something for his children. He affected the next generation, which really, if we go back to our thing here, we incline until death, and then we impact the next generation. Caleb did. And he left something that was of an impact, rather than this old thing, well, you're over 40, it's all downhill, and you coast all the way in your rocker, or off your rocker, from a biblical perspective. Okay, Joshua 14, 7 through 9. Notice this is repeated over and over again. 14 through 7 through 9 and verse 14. You know, if you're 40, 50, 60, which is possible, there might be something around the corner for you. There was for Caleb. Verse 7, he says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to them as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord, my God, fully. How did he do that? He simply took God at his word, and that is called following the Lord fully. And then for the sixth time, down in the 14th verse of the same chapter, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. And therefore, if we want to make life incline all the way, there is a key. Do it. We often emphasize, how do we get saved? We get saved the Abraham way, by believing the Lord. How do we live a profitable life that inclines toward the point that we have our greatest victories in older age? We do it by following the Lord fully. And what does it mean to follow the Lord fully? It means we take His word for exactly what it is, and we believe Him for our daily needs. Caleb did it, and Caleb is a beautiful and an encouraging story for anyone that is getting older. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. I wanted to add that because we're always emphasizing that they didn't make it. And I want to underscore that one man did. Wouldn't you love to have seen him fight the Anakim at age 85? Where would Medicare have him? See, he would have been retired 20 years. All right, Hebrews chapter 3 then, notice down in verse 17, we need this for a tie-in. It says, to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? Now, in chapter 3, we have his rest referred to. But in chapter 4, we're going to have it, let's put it this way, make a little introduction to the chapter. And we'll call this first point just our perspective. And the perspective is going to be chapter 3 introduces his rest. Chapter 4 explains what that is. So if chapter 3 introduces it, chapter 4 explains it. And when you come down to the verses we've just been reading, he's just been talking about his rest. What is it? What do you mean, his rest? Well, we know it's entry into Canaan, but how does that apply to me? Are we supposed to look at their failure to enter into Canaan just as a historical novelty so we can sit and sneer at their unbelief and criticize them? Well, chapter 4 is going to say no. I want to explain that to you so you can see its application in terms of your own experience. Therefore, now that's the perspective. Also, think in terms of two types of rest. And we'll be seeing them throughout the chapter. First type is the rest in the finished work of Christ. And the underscored point here is rest in the finished work of Christ. Now that, I take it, is something we have done. I assume as you sit here tonight that you have put your confidence, and you are now sitting here tonight with an assurance of salvation. For what reason? You're resting in the finished work of Christ, right? You're looking back to the cross, and you're sitting there, and you're at rest as far as your salvation is concerned. Now, there's another type of rest that is available and very often missed, and it is rest in the faithful Word of Christ. How well did we do today? Probably today you did not have any difficulty with the fact that if someone would ask you, you instantaneously would say, I know I have a relationship to the Lord, and it's based on not what I am and what I have done, it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you consistently do that, do you not? But here is the tough one. And the reason this is a tough one is what? Because life is one series of events that keep coming across our life path that are trying to convince us that that is not true. And let's face it, realistically, aren't there many, many things that happen in life that make His Word look like it isn't true? Or do you just, with every event that passes, say, see, there it is, there's Romans 8:28, I can see it working out, it's beautiful. Experience confirms, and what I see confirms that it's all true. Though you look at it in some of the things, and you sometimes I'll look up and say, Lord, they are working out for good, aren't they? You know, a little reminder that, you know, you've got to keep your word, and now you're up there, aren't you? And this is the very, very difficult thing. In chapter 4, the way we'll have something about the other is going to be focusing primarily on the rest that we get and obtain from trusting the faithful Word of the Lord. So think of it in terms of these two expressions. Our initial salvation is resting in the finished work of Christ, whereas the rest in the life to follow depends on how much we put our confidence in His faithful Word. Now, let's take a look at chapter 4. And in introducing this, I want to give a summary of the entire chapter. And I think what happens many times is every time I turn on the projector to write, what happens? You write. And that's good. I appreciate that. But let me take some time tonight and just set your notes aside, because we're going to go over what the outline is going to be, then we'll come back and do it. So just let me write right now. Hebrews chapter 4 has four focal points. We'll be back to this in just a moment. Four focal points. Number one, it begins with a focus on the life of rest. Chapter 4, 1 through 10. See, one of the most unfortunate things, well, fortunate from one standpoint, unfortunate from the other, one of the most unfortunate things, let me dwell with that aspect of it, first, is chapter and verse division of the Bible. And may I say that if you read the Bible with reference to chapter and verse division, you will never understand it. Those things have to go in the trash. The only purpose and the only good thing about chapter and verse division is that it does give a nice crutch for us biblical illiterates who could not say, let's turn to the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, and begin to find it pretty much by just going to it. And so it's a nice handle for us biblical illiterates to say, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, because we can all find it quickly. But boy, the benefit stops there. You occasionally talk about studying the Bible verse by verse. Never study the Bible verse by verse. You ought to be completely unaware of them. The most you ought to do, and this is always the way I study, I take chapter 4, and I'll look at it from a paragraph standpoint. Do you have a Bible with paragraphs for you? Or gives it under groupings? The way I read the Bible is like this. I'll take a paragraph, that's a unit of thought, read the paragraph through, and then say, now what did he say? If I cannot say quickly what he said, I go back and read it again and say, what did he say? Quickly, what is the essence of it? Put headlines over it that fit. And if I can't do it, you read it again. Then when you do that, I'll do a second thing. I'll say, well, what is in this paragraph is the result of his thinking in where? The paragraph that went before, go back and read it. And the paragraph that follows flows out of the paragraph in the middle. What does he say in it? And therefore, you don't read the Bible by verses and say, I'm going to read 6 verses each day. The verse division is terrible. Many times, they'll even divide a verse right in the middle of a sentence. You imagine trying to get any sense out of anything by taking a novel and picking up the subordinate clause out of the middle sentence in the verse and memorizing it. Well, that's the way many, many verses are divided. Therefore, what I'm trying to get you to see is big units of thought. The first one is focus on the life of rest. And he begins by saying, you have a duty. 4:1, reading it. Therefore, let us fear. Where do I get duty out of that? Let us is a command. See, it's an order, so it's a duty. Let us fear, lest while a promise being remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Emphasis is on the duty of it. Then in verses 2 through 8, he begins to describe it. So let's just call it the description of it. 2 through 8. And notice in the description, coming down, for example, to verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So the description is going to be saying, we know what happened back in the wilderness, but I want to describe to you something called another day. Then, as soon as he does that, he gives us a definition of that day. And that is in verses 9 and 10. And in verse 9, you meet something that occurs for the first time in this chapter, and it occurs only one time in all of the rest of the New Testament. There remains, verse 9, and this is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament, Sabbath, and the word rest, you might scratch, that's the meaning of it, but it is simply the word sabbatismos in Greek. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath. And therefore, the definition is, it is going to be called a Sabbath rest. See, up till this time, he's been talking about rest and using an entirely different word. Now he's going to define it by giving us the word, and we'll want to look at that. And so notice what is the focus. The focus is on a life of rest. You have a duty to pursue it. I can describe it, and I can define it as a rest called the Sabbath rest. The second focal point of Hebrews chapter 4 is a focus on the command to rest. The focus on the command. Verses 11 through 13. And that will break into two parts. Number one, the reason for it. And two, the motivation for it. First of all, verse 11. Now, can you have any idea why I said these verses and this verse is going to focus on the command to rest? Can you see where I got that? Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent, that's an order, to enter into his rest. What is the focus? Entering into his rest. Why would I say that the rest of verses 12 and 13 is simply a sub-idea there? What does verse 13 or verse 12 start with? For. That means it's sort of an explanation of what you had in verse 11. And what does verse 13 begin with? And. Which means that it just extends the reason of verse 12, which ties into verse 11. So the thrust is focus on the command to rest. And what is the reason for it? The reason for it is in verse 12. Why did I call that the reason for? Because hitting you right in the face is what in verse 12? The word for. And that means I'm going to give you a reason. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is the first reason or motivation? The first motivation is because of the written word. And who is behind the written word? Him who is the living word. And that is in verse 13, is it not? There is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So the focus on the command, here's why you ought to do it, and the motivation for it is found in God's written word, and it's found in the living word. Then he moves to a third focal point. And the third focus is on the high priest of our rest. Beginning in verses 14, 15, and 16. And can you have any idea by reading verse 15 of why I might have got the scatterbrained idea that he is now beginning to focus on our high priest? We'll just read the content. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And the focus on the high priest, in turn, will break down three ways. First of all, in verse 14, we've got his character. And what is the word that describes his character? We have a great high priest. In verse 15, what is the thought? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Verse 15 is on the empathy of our high priest. And then finally, in verse 16, what is the emphasis? The emphasis is on the sufficiency of our high priest. Now that, in essence, then, is our outline for, a few weeks. Okay. Now, you can look at the pen again. Okay, and we're going to focus on life of rest. I don't know. I just like to know, have some idea of where I'm going. Do you ever just go on a trip and not have any idea where you're going? Find people wandering on the street saying, where are you going? I don't know. Not tripping. Okay. Okay, first of all, the duty of rest. 4:1. Okay, notice we start in chapter 4, verse 1, with the word therefore. And what is the word therefore going to do? It is going to take the historical account of Israel and make it personal to us. So let's put as our first note, the word therefore is going to be the flag that says, let's take the history of Israel personally. We've had the history, so let's take the history personally. In other words, it's the transition from what happened to Israel to what can happen to us. And the therefore just takes us by the hand and says, this has meaning. Or we could put it this way. The word therefore is the word that says the history of Israel has individual meaning for you. Then we have the command that says, let us fear. And when we think of fear, we ought to break that down into two ways. Because number one, you can have sinful fear. And I would define sinful fear of this. Sinful fear is the fear that overlooks God's provisions. Sinful fear is the fear that overlooks God's provisions. It doesn't even see them. For example of that, go back to chapter 2, and you have an example of where the fear is an evil one. It's a sinful one. It's a one we shouldn't have. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, he came and was incarnate that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And this is the kind of fear that did what? It didn't look at the sufficient provision of Jesus Christ. To fear death, because we are overlooking his provision, is a sinful fear, and we're to be delivered from that. There is, obviously, in chapter 4, a godly fear. Now, how will we define a godly fear? I would define the godly fear here, which is this. It sees the possibility of not appropriating what we have. Godly fear is forever alert to the possibility that we may not appropriate. Godly fear, that's what he's talking about here, is the fear that sees that we may not appropriate. We do not have to appropriate, do we? And if we do not have to, then there is a possibility that we will not do it. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, here is all of this available provision. But let me give you an exhortation in making this applicable to you personally. You ought to have a kind of godly fear. You ought to be awake to the fact that unbelief is dangerous. You ought to be awake to the fact that it's there to appropriate in abundance, but you may not do it. As a matter of fact, do we? Fail repeatedly to appropriate what is involved. And that's the thrust that comes into the first. Or we put it this way, we should fear unbelief. Look what it did to Israel. We ought to be afraid of it. All right, now notice in making application that this history of Israel is not applied to the church. It is applied to each one of us in particular. Verse 1, it does apply to the church, but that's not personal enough. He's not going to say, like Israel, so the church. He's going to say, like Israel, so what? You. Therefore, let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, get this, any one of you. So notice, it's not the history of Israel applied to the church. It's the history of Israel applied to me. And therefore, that means as we read verse 1, we ought to put our names in there. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise of entering his rest, and put your name in there, should seem to come short of it. This is a real possibility, and this is what he is talking about. All right, with that from the duty now, we can turn to a description of it. And we'll just get started a little bit in that tonight. The description of it. What is it like? And this is in verses 2 through 8. And the first thing we want to note is between Israel in the Old Testament that we have looked at previously, and us, there are two parallels. There are two things that happen to them that are also true of us. And notice the first one begins in verse 2. It says, for indeed we, individuals, have had good news preached to us, just like they also. So number one, the believer, I'll just put B and I here to save writing, the believer and Israel have both received good news. The believer and Israel have both received good news. And what was that good news? The good news for Israel was, there's a place of rest where I will provide all of your needs. And he says, the same is true of you. God is saying the same thing to the believer. There is a land of rest where you can have all of your needs supplied. And so he wants to set up the parallel. And the parallel will be, put yourself right back there. Don't, when you see them on the edge of that land and God saying, I'll give you rest, and they have the option to believe or disbelieve, we are in exactly the same place. Because we have, I say exactly the same place, we're a little better off, seeing we have a completed canon, 66 books that they never dreamed of, and therefore puts us again with the parallel. All right? And what is that good news? The good news is that of promised rest. They had it available to them, so did we. Second, the believer and Israel both have the responsibility, had for them, have for us, the responsibility to do something with that promise. Both Israel and the believer have the responsibility to mix faith with the promise. And with them, if you will not mix with the faith with the promise, God swear in his wrath, you will not enter into my rest. And God has not changed it. And that's what Hebrews is about. God has not changed that one bit at this point. God has given you the promise just like them, and we will fall into discipline just as they did if we will not mix faith with the promise. Now, involved in mixing faith with the promise, let's say several things about the way the Word of God relates to our lives. First of all, for the Word to be effective, notice, by the way, in verse 2, it is possible for God's Word to be ineffective. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Those are some of the most startling words I know of in Scripture. The word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Defect in the word, defect in the hearer. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So you see, you really determine, each one of us does, each one of us determines what this book is going to do for us. You know, no one can get in there. We have to decide. However, there are steps. Number one, you obviously can't mix faith with it until you understand it. So let's put step number one is understanding of it. It's very difficult to respond to promises that we don't know. It's very difficult to believe promises that are not understood, and therefore, obviously, there has to be an understanding. Understanding them, that's adequate, isn't it? As soon as you understand doctrine, as soon as you understand the promises, you got rest, right? That's all it takes. No, they understood what God has said very well. God said, there is Canaan, go take it. They knew exactly what was involved in doing it. They understood the word to them perfectly well, and it did no good for them. Now, again, don't misunderstand. If you don't have understanding, you obviously can't mix faith with it either. But notice, understanding is not sufficient. Second is there has to be a memorization or memorizing. And by memorizing, I don't mean necessarily rote. By memorizing, that simply means, by memorizing, you got to have ability to retain information. By memorize, I simply don't mean quoting verses. I simply mean ability to retain. How can you obey what you forgot? How can you know what an asset is when you forgot it? Lack of concept. I guess it was yesterday, when I had to periodically go to the bank to see what my balance is, because I have reasons you already know. And she gave it to me on the back of a piece of paper. And I got out in the car. I hadn't read the paper. I hadn't brought the paper with me. I had to go back. The time it stayed in RAM was gone like that, you know. It just didn't stay. So, obviously, we cannot obey and believe what we do not have in our memory. These things are important. Understanding the word, however, does not bring rest. Memorizing the word does not bring rest. You have to do the final thing. And the final thing, of course, it must be believed. No one can do that for you. It's one of the things that this helps to explain, but you see it. See someone sit and take notes for 10 years and then go flaky? That's when you want to quit and say it isn't worth it. And you wonder what is happening, that invisible process whereby there can be every outward indication that I'm understanding it, probably are, I'm getting it down, I review it, but what part of this is invisible? Part we never see. We can never see what the next guy does with it in his mentality. You do not know how I relate to this word in my mind in terms of belief, and I do not know how you do, except we do know that God knows, and God looks at that, and he says, when you do not mix that, my word cannot profit you. So notice we have a tremendous personal responsibility in terms of the study of the word, which is to believe it. All right, we'll continue with that point Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we will not merely acknowledge that we understand it and we know it, as important as this is. May we recognize that in the secret place of our own mind and under the direction of our own volition, we are daily making choices. And those choices are those choices that say we believe the word or we do not. And those choices are brought about by the pressures and the circumstances of life. And may we become very, very alert when various situations arise throughout the day, what our volition is doing relative to the Word of God. Are we positively saying, I reject what I see and I believe what the Word says? I reject those thoughts that are telling me that all things are not working together for good and I believe the Word. I reject those thoughts that say you need to take this on yourself and worry about it, and I will cast all my cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. May we be alert to these things in Christ's name.